Pastor Jamie called me on Thursday and said, Rick, this is the second time I've been sick this year. Can you preach for me this Sabbath? Sure, Jamie, I'll pinch hit for you. 2 days to prepare. Wow. Definitely was up late preparing for this, but I hope and pray what the Lord has given me to speak about today will resonate. Before we get started, I just wanted to say that over the past few weeks, Pastor Jamie has been bringing us some very insightful messages pertaining to the truth. And by that, I don't just mean he's telling us the truth, but he's been giving us a rationale for the actual truth and a reason and the nature for it. Now, this morning, I thought I would carry on this important study with a concept that we don't talk about very often. It's something often overlooked by a good portion of the faith that claim to follow Jesus. But before we begin, let's ask the Word to help us out here. Heavenly Father, most gracious Lord, it's a beautiful, frosty white day outside today, but some of our members are not with us because they're not feeling well. We pray for Jamie, we pray for John and Selma, and anybody else who is not well. We pray also for your Holy Spirit to descend upon our congregation today, to give us wisdom from your Word, to give us understanding, conviction, to help us, to lead us to repentance if we need to, and we pray, Father, that for your Spirit to touch every heart in this congregation today. Guide and direct us, Father, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Several years ago, I listened to a news story about a man in Maryland who was on trial for doing some rather ungodly things to minors, particularly young boys. And I don't say allegedly doing, because he was found guilty of those crimes. Now, during the trial's closing remarks, the accused was given the opportunity to address the court. And in his defense, the man stated that his behavior, heinous though it was in the eyes of the jury, was nevertheless who he was as a person. Who he was as a person. He made a plea for understanding and sympathy, but not for his victims, for himself. There was no remorse, though. He was not offering an excuse for his actions or an explanation. He was actually chiding his audience for not knitting people of his ilk into the fabric of a diverse and tolerant society. He was not asking for forgiveness or help. He was comfortable with who he was, and his disdain for the prosecution he was undergoing was clearly evident. Now, don't get me wrong, the man does deserve a measure of pity, just not for the reasons he was stating. In his situation and attitude, he demonstrated clear examples of the moral relativism that exists through much of our country today and causes so much conflict. But for us Christians who often find ourselves in the middle of these conflicts, the reasons for controversy are not really the question. The persecution of the faithful is a foregone conclusion. The Bible tells us so. The question is, why does a subjective approach to morality exist at all? What is the problem with calling sin by its rightful name? How was right and wrong become such a matter of opinion? A friend of mine is fond of saying, opinions are like noses. Everybody has one, and they all smell. First, let's start with a word, and that word is sin. The popular culture hates that word. That is, except when they use it to glorify something. Oh, that's my sinful pleasure. Or this is the one sin I allow myself to indulge. Several years ago, Hollywood made a movie called Sin City. I guess it was successful because they made a Sin City too. And if I'm not mistaken, there's a town that actually uses that title of Sin City, and they use it to glorify and they use it for the sake and glorification of fun and manna, something else we've been studying this quarter. But when it comes to the reality of sin, what it actually means, oh, well, let's not talk about that. No, that's off limits. That's judgmental. That makes people uncomfortable. The word is a verbal relic, a medieval patois, the embarrassing and prudish legacy of our Puritan founders. We don't need to say sin anymore because it's just too old-fashioned and closed-minded. Indeed, if we bring up the subject of sin in any casual conversation, the open mouth and wide-eyed stares would undoubtedly earn us a swift and pronounced blot on our reputations. However, the Bible does tell us in Proverbs 9:7, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." You know what? There's a lot of scorners in the world, an awful lot of them. And the stigma placed on anyone who dares speak a word of rebuke to one of them is striking. Some people call it political correctness. And we're not going to go down that road today. This message is neither political nor aimed at the unbelieving world. And in case you did not already know it, neither is much of the Bible. Toward whom is the counsel in Proverbs 9:7 directed? The unbeliever or the believer? Now, this does not mean the word has no power to convert the unbeliever. Of course it does. Of course it does. But in a case such as this, the proverb cannot be construed in any other way except as advice to us. But rather than discuss the ways we might chisel through the armor of unbelief, I want to approach this subject from within. From within. But why would we need to do that? Don't we as a church have a pretty good handle on the nature of sin? I don't know. Do we? Yes, the Adventist church, by and large, does carry the standard of good conduct to the world, and we do teach that sin is the transgression of the law, specifically, that all 10 of the commandments are to be obeyed. But did you ever stop to wonder why the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity? I mean, if we truly could explain sin, then we wouldn't actually have to call it a mystery, would we? But everyone who wants to know why bad things, people do bad things. The Bible says it's our deceitful and desperately wicked heart, Jeremiah 17:9. Scientists say it's our environment, our upbringing, or chemical imbalances in the brain. And yes, they look for genetic causes too. But since it is a question we can't answer, that is, why does sin exist? Let's talk about the ways that sin has found a place of acceptance by large segments of our society. And here's the really shocking part. Even acceptance by many churches. I was driving north on Parker Road the other day, and I saw a bumper sticker on a car that said, pro-choice Christian. I thought, wow, how do you reconcile that with what Scripture says? I'm sure Pastor Jamie would have a few choice passages to quote for that person. But then I got to thinking about all the other worldly ideas filtering into the churches, too many to actually count. And I got to wondering even more, how is this happening? Is it just an appeasement strategy? Is it just about putting a more tolerant face to gain acceptance from the world? I'm sure that's one of the motives. But going back to that bumper sticker, how are Christians rationalizing their reasons for doing so with what Scripture actually says about these things? The obvious answer is they don't know what Scripture says about these things. Well, let's put that aside for just a moment. They can't just come right out and say, we want to appear friendlier and more accommodating to the world, so we're going to put slot machines in our foyers. Yes, I exaggerate to make a point. It's not always the truth that draws people into Christianity anymore, if they're drawn at all. Now, I know that you've seen this trend in many churches yourselves in the choice of music, the coffee, the donuts, the celebratory atmosphere, even the rock concert-like appeal. I had a friend who went to a wedding at a church up north not too many months ago. He said, it was like a concert. They had dry ice up on the stage, rolling down off the stairs, and there was colored lights flashing and twirling, and it was loud rock music. He said, it was like a concert. Was that a church? He's not even a religious person, and yet he recognized there was something wrong in that environment. There wasn't a reverence there that he would have expected in a Christian church. And we've all seen those kind of trends for ourselves. There's also, of course, the doctrines that only amuse, entertain, and assuage. But how do they do it? How do they convince themselves it's the right thing to do? Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And we're going to begin in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Now, at first you might think, well, how is this possibly related to what we're talking about? But we'll bring it back around. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically how many people witnessed this amazing miracle. It was multiple. Knowing Christ's track record for attracting a crowd, I'm sure it was a significant number of people. But the Pharisees were having none of it. They refused to give glory to God or to acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, to whom did they attribute these miracles? Some dude named Beelzebub, the prince of devils, which incidentally comes from Baal-zebub. How many of you remember that name from the Old Testament? Now, Jesus rebuts their assertions with some pretty stinging logic. Verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 12. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? Pretty logical, right? Seriously, how would Satan achieve his goals? How would he achieve his goals if he was working against himself? Now, that's not worth trying to give him any advice. He can work against himself all he wants, for all I care. It's just the devil isn't going to be that dumb. Now, Jesus goes on, though, in verses 28 to 31 of Matthew 12. And he says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Ouch. Jesus has just called the people who give Satan credit for the work of the Holy Spirit blasphemers. That's a pretty strong accusation. Isn't that the same accusation the Jews used to punish Jesus? It's the same accusation they leveled against Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, looking at this thoughtfully, thus far we see blasphemy manifesting in two different cases, which essentially draw us to the same conclusion. The works of God attributed to someone other than the Holy Spirit. In the first case, it's a demonic prince. In the second, to a man. Although in the second case, where the Son of Man was also God the Son, the definition of blasphemy was correct, but the charge was obviously false. But what exactly is meant by the charge of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? From an amazing biography of Christ, called The Desire of Ages. On page 322, we read this. Those who had spoken against Jesus himself, not discerning his divine character, might receive forgiveness. For through the Holy Spirit, they might be brought to see their error and repent. Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away by the blood of Christ. But he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself, now get a load of this, placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. That's a pretty eye-opening thing to hear. If it is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart, when men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be from Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there is no more that God can do for the soul. Wow. Now, some of you might be scratching your heads just a little bit, though, trying to figure out where this is really going. So let's start bringing this back around to the topic of the morning. Why are churches letting the world in? What is the big sin? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Giving someone or some thing credit for the work of God, the Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, Jesus put that kind of thinking to rest, didn't he, when he rebuked the Pharisees? What does this have to do with anything we see happening in the churches today? I mean, after all, they, that is, various religious bodies, attribute to the Holy Spirit just about everything they do or that happens, right? They attribute just about everything to the Holy Spirit? They do attribute just about everything that happens to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me pose a question. If the definition of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is someone other than God getting credit for his works, could we not say the same thing in reverse? That it is blasphemy to give God glory for the works of the devil? Wouldn't it be? From uttering gibberish and calling it speaking in tongues, to eating bread and saying it will make you like Jesus, giving credit to the Holy Spirit for ideas that are not his is nothing new. Today, it's about the beat, the rhythm, dancing in the pews, the jubilation caused by overstimulation, and much, much more. Some of which is really silly, by the way, that the Spirit gets credit for. Now, there's a new trend in many churches, including ours, and it's an idea that is spreading like wildfire into much of the culture. When David Asherick was here last, he vehemently opposed this idea. It is not God's will that children are mistreated, or that people die in freak accidents or plane crashes or at the hand of a drunk driver. It's not God's will that we have epidemics or poverty or disasters or war. It is not God's will that we celebrate our sinful natures and especially to give him credit for them or parade our flaws as emblems of cultural diversity, simply to grow our congregations. Folks, this is really serious. And it's also really subtle. I'm sure the devil was listening in on that conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees, and he saw the folly of working against himself too. But what if he could turn that around? What if he could convince men that his inspirations were coming from God? Isn't that exactly how a deception such as the one in Revelation 13 will happen? My friends, think about how sinister this is. The devil actually brings people to his altar by getting them to come to a church where his doctrines and his methods are at work. Now, I'm not talking about outright Satanists here. I'm talking about professed Christians duped by their eyes, their emotions, their misguided fears, and yes, their worldly pleasures and preferences, even the desire for money. In some cases, brings people into a church. Oh, but it gets a little worse. Sin is the transgression of the law. But I've actually heard people say, if it's not written in the Ten Commandments, then it must not be a sin. You ever heard me say that? If it's not in the Ten Commandments, it must not be a sin? Wow. So how do we reconcile that? Let that mindset sink in for just a minute. How many things are there not written explicitly in the commandments that we actually punish as a society? Put aside crime for just a moment. Neither the commandments nor their infraction are based on what we put people in jail for. Because if they were, we'd be the ones writing them and not God, which is much the way the world thinks about religion anyway, that we created it, that we made it up, that it's all a figment of our imagination and creativity. Can you say blasphemy again? The commandments are a lot deeper than a mere list of rules. As I mentioned in a recent Sabbath school, the Ten Commandments, and we all know this, are a transcript of what? God's character, right? Sin is therefore more than just an infraction. It is anything that goes against or defies the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the result is distancing ourselves from the Creator. This is what really bothers God about sin. It's not that He wants us to check off that, yeah, we did this, we did this, we did this, or we didn't do this, or we didn't do this, or we didn't do that. He knows that sin separates us from Him, and He wants us to be with Him, to be able to communicate with Him, to commune with Him, to be with Him ultimately. And sin makes that impossible, and that breaks God's heart. It's not because He wants to get mad at us for breaking the rules. He wants us to be able to be with Him. And that's the problem with sin. And that's what so much of the world misses, because they only look at it as a list of do's and don'ts, not the impact that sin has on our relationship with God. So while we might lament the infiltration of the world into the church, there's a reverse reaction that's also taking place, and it's not a good one. These are ideas that do not come from God the Spirit, but are credited to Him, flowing back into society. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And there it is right there. The world influences religion, and certain churches return the favor by telling the world exactly what they want to hear through false prophets. It's a cycle. Is the Adventist church immune to this cycle of blasphemy? I certainly hope it is. Now, I should try to be as delicate here as possible. Every single one of us is born with a sinful nature. We all have certain character flaws, certain weaknesses, temptations that are stronger in some than in others. And that's what makes Jesus a personal Savior. We all have a different need for grace, for comfort, for peace. But it is not good or a godly thing to embrace our sinful natures as if they're bestowments from our Creator. It is not a spirit-filled idea to believe that God accepts us as we are, but does not expect us to change. Brothers and sisters, if we're under the conviction of something in our lives that it's not right, that something we do regularly or we should not be doing, but we make no strides, offering no prayers, we're not on our knees pleading with God to help us overcome, then we're in danger of rejecting that still small voice. We all have gifts, gifts that need discovered, developed, exercised, and employed for God's purpose. But it is a grave and even blasphemous mistake to claim that our flaws are there because God put them there and we need not change. Because if we don't make that effort, we do not grow in those gifts. Might never find use. Obviously, the inspiration to commit a crime doesn't come from God. But likewise, the inspiration to do something that opposes His character, whether it is a crime in the eyes of men or not, does not come from the Holy Spirit. But the only way we're ever going to know the difference is by reading and understanding the Word. Yes, we might be born a certain way, with a predisposition to steal, to lust, to covet, to lie, and to do almost anything that drives a wedge between us and the Lord. But the choice to change is the gift of freedom in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we pray for safe passage as we leave the church today and we head home. We also pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon the hearts of each and every individual in this church. That whatever things we have that separate us from you will be overcome, and that you'll make them known to us. Give us the strength, desire to get on our knees and plead with you to help us come closer to you. Help us overcome the world, and don't let the world overcome us. We ask, Father, that whatever sin remains in each of our souls, that you will help us purge. All this we ask and pray in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen.